you're visiting with us today. We're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And one of the great things about doing that is you cover everything, and even things that you might say, well, I don't know, you know, what, how interesting this might, I'm not talking about today's text, but how applicational every single thing would be every single morning for every single person. But it is important enough to God to put in His Word, and so I love to learn about all of it. And so, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come, Peter, into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and for you." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your love and your heart for us that has provided him to us. And Lord, we thank you that we know him not only as our Savior, but he is the one that we want to be conformed into his image. We want to be more and more like him every single day. And we thank you for all of the big, great strokes of the brush that you place upon the biblical portrait of him, and then the fine brush strokes that give us smaller but deep and keen insights into his character and how he saw things. And Lord, we want you to work on our lives and change everything into his image. So give us understanding by your Spirit about what's important to him in this passage. And then we look to your Holy Spirit to make those same, to make those changes in our lives so we can be like him. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you for the power that he gives us. Thank you for the fruit and the love that he brings to our lives. Thank you, Lord, that he is constantly working to make us like our Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, Jesus teaches us that not every issue in life is worth contending over. Not every issue in life as a Christian is worth offending people over. And Jesus teaches us here that as Christians we're not to needlessly offend people, but instead we're to carefully and wisely choose the issues that we contend for in this world and that we are willing to offend people over in this world. We're told in the passage that Jesus leaves with his disciples the area of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he makes his way to the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum was kind of the headquarters of his public ministry. It was the home of Peter and Andrew, the hometown of them. They probably, when they came to Capernaum, stayed in Peter's house there, and his family or generation older than him, doubtless still alive and in the house also. And so they come to Capernaum, and right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're in Capernaum at the time, there were men who were there collecting what is known as the temple tax. And the temple tax had its origin in the days of Moses, back in Exodus chapter 30, when the Lord commanded Moses to count the people, to count the number of men that were a part of the nation of Israel as they were leaving the bondage of Egypt, to count the number of men who were 20 years and above, those that would be able to fight and go to war. And in association with the counting of the people, every Jewish male over the age of 20 was required to pay a half shekel in order that there wouldn't be a plague among them during the numbering. And so God added this half shekel that they would pay during the numbering, and as they would pay it, it would be a reminder to them that our power and our strength as a people and as a nation is not found in our military. It's not found in our great numbers, but it is found in our God. And so in our knowledge of Him. And so the Lord commanded that that half shekel would be given as that kind of a reminder. And then the proceeds of that half shekel, it was given by 600,000 plus men. That money was then to be dedicated to the temple or to the tabernacle for its building and also for its maintenance. Now, it seems that that particular temple tax, or that taxation that God placed upon the children of Israel, it was a one-time tax. It was just that one specific tax for one specific time in their history. But later on in their history, after the return of the Jews back to Israel following the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish religious leaders took it upon themselves to make this tax a permanent tax. So they, as their own doing, not a command of God, but their own doing, they declared that every single Jewish man over the age of 20, no matter where he was in the world, on an annual basis, he needed to pay this half shekel tax for the maintenance and the support of the tabernacle and of ultimately of the temple. Now, technically, it was a voluntary tax. So they didn't come in and say, well, it's mandatory, but they said it's a voluntary tax. But the fact of the matter is there was a stigma attached to it. And if a Jewish man didn't pay it, they would immediately question his seriousness about the things of God, his love for God, his love for the nation of Israel, his love for the traditions of Israel. So paying this tax became a test of spirituality. If you didn't pay it, you weren't really a spiritual person. You didn't put your money where your mouth was. If you did pay it, then you were considered to be a spiritual person. Again, it's very, very important to realize that this tax that these tax collectors are demanding that Jesus pay is not a command from God's word. It's rather an invention or an imposition by religious men. It's a man-made tradition. So at certain times of the year, in order for the religious leaders of the Jews to get the full amount of the tax, they knew that people couldn't travel from all over Israel, much less all over the world, to pay just a half shekel. And this was a considerable amount. A half shekel constituted 2 days' wages for a laboring man. So it was nothing to sniff at. So, but people weren't going to travel from all the way from Galilee, or, you know, the price of gas or the price of oats or barley for the donkey or whatever. So they would then send men throughout the land of Israel like this. They would set up a table in the major cities. Capernaum was a major city. And they would kind of make it easy for people to come and then pay this temple tax. And so this is the kind of thing that was going on. And all of it helps us to understand this question that they pose of Peter concerning Jesus there in verse 24. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So they noticed that Jesus had not paid the temple tax. And Jesus didn't feel compelled to pay the temple tax because it wasn't a command from God's word. It was a tradition. If it was a command of God's word, Jesus would have paid it immediately. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law of Moses, but I came to fulfill it. Now, they ask a question in a negative form. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And there's an accusation in the way that they pose the question. It's not so much a question as an accusation. What they're doing is they're questioning Jesus' spirituality by virtue of the fact that he hasn't paid the tax. They're questioning his love for Israel, his love for the God of Israel, because he hadn't paid the tax yet. And you notice they won't even call Jesus by name. So they say, your teacher, your rabbi. They won't even call him a rabbi or a teacher of Israel. He's your teacher. They won't call him by name, much less call him by who and what he really is, and the great thing that they stumbled over, and that is that he was the Son of God, and thus God the Son, and divine. So they're ignoring all of these teachings of Jesus and declarations concerning himself. And it's important to realize at this point that The hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus at this time in his ministry is very, very great. They are looking for even the smallest thing that they can find in his life, some kind of an offense that he would commit against them by which they might accuse him of wrongdoing and then use it to destroy his reputation and destroy his popularity, which was dismal, very low popularity ratings among the religious leaders, but Jesus was massively popular among the common people. The Bible teaches, as we've even seen before, we've come to chapter 17, that Jesus has so offended the religious establishment by exposing their hypocrisy and ignoring their man-made traditions that they are even actively, at this point in time in his ministry, seeking how they might put him to death. They want to rid the world, they want to rid their religious system and the nation of Israel of his voice and of his teaching. Now, they ask Peter this question, and Peter immediately gives him an answer, and he answers yes for Jesus. He will pay this tax. And I think that Peter loves Jesus, and he understands the implications of their accusation, and so he's going to defend Jesus' reputation. Yes, he will pay this tax. It would have been a lot better for Peter to have just simply said to them, you know, I don't know, why don't you ask him? We should probably, anytime somebody corners you about Jesus, and there's something that you don't know what's his mind concerning a particular issue or why he's doing what he's doing, never have a problem with saying, you know, I don't have the foggiest idea. Why don't you ask him what he's doing in the situation? It will make things not only easier for us, but it'll make things easier for Jesus, because Jesus did not intend initially to pay this particular tax. But Peter saying yes puts him in a place now where he's got something that's a little bit complicated that he's going to take care of in a wonderful way, by the way, and teach a wonderful lesson as he does that. Peter then comes back to the house, and it's his house, and Jesus has evidently been in the house while Peter's been out and around town. And Jesus knows all about this conversation before Peter even comes in. And so it's known as God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. And so Peter's probably comes through the door and was ready to say, Jesus, you know what they asked me and confronted with me down there? Jesus doesn't need to hear the whole story or anything like that. He begins to interject and start to talk with Peter like he had actually been there. And notice his question of Peter there in verse 25. He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? In other words, Peter, do kings collect duty and taxes from their sons, or do they do it from others, that is, from non-family or citizens? Now, in those days, in that ancient world, no tax collector, no sane one, would knock on the door of a king's household and demand taxes of the king and of his sons. Not because he would be likely to have his head handed to him for doing that, but because the king and his household were exempt from taxes. For the simple reason that they were already giving his entire life to the considerable work and responsibility of ordering and overseeing and leading and righteously ruling the nation. To charge him a tax for doing so, to tax him on top of all of that, would have been an insult. We're going to tax you for the privilege of working yourself to death for us. So they didn't tax the king. They didn't tax his family. Now, Peter's answer there in verse 26, he says, who do they tax from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. He confirms that even the pagan and godless nations don't tax a king or his sons, who are charged with laying down their very life for the good of and blessing of the nation. And thus Jesus declares in verse 26, then the sons are free. And what he's saying is that because he is the Son of God, and thus a part of the great heavenly sacrifice of His Heavenly Father for the good of mankind, He shouldn't be further taxed for the upkeep of His Father's house, the temple there in Jerusalem. And the really big, big thing that Jesus is communicating to Peter here and to us is that He is declaring Himself to be exempt from paying this temple tax because He is the Son of God, the very thing that the religious leaders were denying, and because He was God the Son. And since the temple was His Father's house, and if even an earthly king would not charge his son for the use of the house, God the Father certainly wouldn't charge Jesus for the use of the temple. Now, Jesus' command, that lays a little bit of a foundation for what's happening here. Now, notice Jesus' command in verse 27 here. He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish that comes up first." This is the only mention of hook fishing in the Bible. Everything else is nets, so Peter's kind of getting stretched here maybe a little bit. "And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them to pay the tax for me and for you." The interesting thing to me about this is, despite Jesus' objection to paying the tax on the basis that He is the Son of God, Jesus still instructs Peter to go to the Sea of Galilee, throw that hook in. The first fish that grabs a hold of that hook, you'll find a coin inside of it that will provide you supernaturally with the amount that's needed to pay my tax and to pay your tax also. And what's interesting is that He spends all this time with Peter driving home the point that as the Son of God, He is not required to pay the tax. And then He proceeds to pay the tax. And the beautiful thing is, He explains His actions in the first four words of verse 27, and they are circleable in our minds, at least, because I think they're the point of the whole passage. He said, "Lest we offend them." That's the lesson. That's what He's teaching Peter here, and that's what He's teaching us here. Not that He can supernaturally make fish come forward with what's required in order for us to pay our taxes. This lesson, lest we offend them, it's the whole reason for Jesus' conversation with Peter, and it's the whole reason for the miracle. Now, what Jesus is not saying when He says, "lest we offend them," is vital that we understand what He isn't saying here. And He's not saying that as Christians we must never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, in no way, ever offend people. And one of the things that drives me crazy in this culture that I live in, and I think you may be similarly afflicted, is that this thing of not offending anyone for anything at any time has become more important than the truth, or speaking the truth in life and in the public sector, even in our own homes, or even hearing the truth. And this, all of this insanity in our culture is getting a free ride as it hides behind the word tolerance. And they're not even asking for tolerance. Most of the sins that you see in the culture where they're trying to gain a foothold in the culture on the basis of tolerance, they already have tolerance. What they want is acceptance. They want more than tolerance. And so this is this whole thing, the whole culture hiding behind the idea of tolerance. Tolerance is more important than truth. Truth has to be silent in the culture so that nobody's offended. Now, you can't go on forever in that kind of condition, because there is such a thing as truth, and whether it hurts my feelings or not, or whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not, there is a truth, and there are things that are lies, there are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong, and you can never change them by ignoring those truths. It's interesting that Jesus regularly offended people, so He can't be telling us not to offend people. One time He spoke to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, and And he rebuked them and rebuked them publicly because they had tried to trap him publicly. And his disciples came to him and they said to Jesus, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus answered and he said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into the ditch." It's a wonderful warning to our culture. To the fair-minded followers, or the fair-weathered, rather, followers or multitude that were following Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 with the bread and all, in John chapter 6, Jesus began to speak to them with great force the demands that he places upon a man or a woman in order to follow him and to be his disciple in this world. And when the crowd began to melt away as he laid those demands down, we're told that when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about what he was saying and it offended them, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Far from apologizing for his offense, he confronted them with it, and he would not back down from it. I think it's safe to say that if any person is ever offended by the teaching and the life of Jesus, we need to know that there is something wrong with that person. And not something wrong with Jesus, and time will bear it out. I think of how often the Apostle Paul offended people. And you say, how often did he offend people? Often enough that in the course of his public ministry, he was afflicted with 5 different beatings of 39 stripes. 3 times, I guess they couldn't find the whips, they beat him with rods. Multiple imprisonments, once stoned to death, and he wore all of it as a badge of honor. All of it as a badge of honor. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." I think of Stephen in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, when he got up before the great Jewish Sanhedrin, and here's the most powerful religious leaders in the world, and he began to review their history to them, and he began to speak to them about Jesus and about their history of rejecting the prophets that God sent to them, and now they've rejected the very Messiah, the Son of God. And they became so infuriated with Stephen that as they were listening, they begin to gnash their teeth. They begin to grind their teeth together. Now, something bad is going to happen. If I'm up here laying something down, you know, and everybody begins to grind their teeth. I got 2 exits off the stage here. But this is an involuntary reaction by these religious leaders to what they're hearing Stephen say to them. And they ultimately rose up, and the Bible says that he spoke to them by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will offend people. He will convict people. They were so offended by the truth that he was speaking that they rose up, carried him out of the building, out to the edge of the city, and there they stoned him to death. The Bible teaches that every faithful servant of the Lord will offend people and be persecuted for it. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All you have to do is live godly in this world and be a faithful servant of Jesus, and there'll be offense enough, and there'll be persecution because of it. The fact of the matter is that as a Christian, if we never offend anyone, then we're not being Christ-like. And we're not being led of the Holy Spirit. We're not being faithful to His truth. And I'll guarantee you one thing. A person who says they're a Christian, and they say, "I never, ever offend anyone," I guarantee you, you're not sharing the gospel. I guarantee it's been months and years and maybe even decades since you have shared the gospel with someone. Because the gospel is an offense to the pride of man. And not everyone will be offended by it, but the majority will be offended by it. And so there is going to be that kind of an offense. Jesus is not declaring that his disciples were never to offend people. That's impossible, because to live, as I've said, for God in this fallen world is going to be to offend people. To offend people in their sin, to offend them in their pride, to offend people in their wickedness. Now, what Jesus is declaring here is that there are things that are not worth fighting over. They're not worth offending non-Christians over. So he is modeling the fact that we are not to needlessly offend non-Christians over non-essential issues like paying the temple tax. You could pay the temple tax, you could not pay the temple tax. It had no basis in God's word. If you wanted to do it, do it. If you didn't want to do it, you didn't need to do it. There's no need to offend people over issues like that. It was a tradition. It could be ignored or a person could obey it. I think of examples of non-essentials today which are not worth offending other people over today might include global warming and the whole green movement. I wish we recycled better in Modesto. I'm not against being a good steward of the world. God gave the world to us and to man, told us to have dominion over it. He didn't say destroy it. We're to be good stewards of the world. I hate the waste in the culture. I hate that the landfills are just filling up with needless packaging and garbage and all this stuff. So I get that. I get all those concerns. I mean, I was around when the first Earth Day happened. So I'm a veteran of this stuff. I don't dress like I dressed back in those days. Praise the Lord. But it's all back anyway. But it wouldn't be right on me at this point in my life. So as a Christian, I know where this world is headed. I know considerable environmental damage is going to occur to this world during the Great Tribulation period. And I know this world is temporary. I know it's going to give way to a new heavens and a new earth. I'm not going to fight with people from that base of knowledge over being a good steward of this world, which I'm very, very supportive of. So is a Christian is one who has a greater message to deliver to someone who doesn't know Christ yet, the message of salvation. It's best not to strain or destroy the relationship over this lesser issue. The same argument can be made basis can be made for arguing over oil company profits or the death penalty or immigration or my thoughts on race relations in the United States of America, drilling for oil in Anwar, talking about President Bush's job performance and job performance ratings, Christians making dogmatic stands on non-moral political issues. My opinion on cosmetic surgery, very unimportant. We aren't to needlessly offend people over any thinking person's aversion to cats. These are the kind of things, you get the idea. I remember years ago, it was back when the hurricane Katrina hit and obviously devastated New Orleans, and Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham and the head of Samaritan's Purse, he was one of the guests on Larry King's show, and they had a panel on there, and Larry is, it's his job, I don't put him down for it, his job is to kind of set people up and snare them to say something controversial or something wild or something like that, you know. And so do you think it was God's judgment? And do you think it was, and he always does these kind of things and stuff. And it's actually amusing after a while when you watch him. So he's just totally trying to bait Franklin Graham. And Franklin Graham, I mean, it got to the point where no matter what question that Larry asked Franklin. Franklin said, "Larry, I don't know about that. All I know is that God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the audience can have everlasting life by putting their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And then Larry asks a question like, "Is the sky blue?" "You know, Larry, I don't know. I'm in the studio here. But what I do know is that God so loved the world." I mean, there's nothing He could... He just wasn't going to be pulled on with, you know, tens of millions of people watching and be drawn into these things where you can needlessly offend. If we're going to offend, let's offend concerning the big issue. And it was beautiful to watch. In our passage, Jesus is being careful not to needlessly offend religious people who are not yet Christians. He doesn't want to drive them away based upon the temple tax when He has the much more important message of salvation to deliver to them. You know, when a Jehovah Witness comes, always in a pair, they come to my front door. Usually they have an Awake magazine. And almost always has been my experience since 1980, when I became a Christian, and all, they come on the doorstep and they have the Awake magazine, and they'll usually begin the conversation by saying, "Isn't the world just terrible? We've got floods, and we've got this, and we've got all these things, and I know where they're going now, of course, on the whole thing." And so they'll start to talk about how terrible the condition of the world is. And, you know, I never did, this is why you learn, you know, but I don't jump in now and say, "Yeah, isn't it terrible? You got a case of ain't it awfuls too? I do too. And I'll tell you, how about this and how about that? And I'll top you related to this." I don't jump on that, spend an hour talking with them about how terrible the condition of the world is, or whether during the 1,000-year reign of Christ weeds are going to grow or not. They don't believe that. Anyway, there's no need to go into all of... It's still cursed during the 1,000 years, and I can go right into Peter and I bring out the Greek and show you it's soil. It's the earth is going to be this. Okay, I don't do that anymore. So, but they come and they're trying to direct the conversation. And I don't let them direct the conversation. I don't let them determine what issue I'm going to offend them over. Because I know I'm going to offend them. Because I love them enough to offend them. And I know what the big issue is between a Christian, born-again Christian of the Bible, is, and a Jehovah's Witness. It has everything to do with Christ. They believe that He is just a glorified angel. The Bible teaches He is not a glorified angel. He is the Son of God, and He is divine. And I take them to the passages in John's Gospel, and I always end, not always, but very often, I will always try to take them to the passage in John where Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am," He's ascribing deity to Himself, "you will die in your sins." It's not just an angel couldn't die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It took the perfect Son of God. He's the only one that could pay the price for the forgiveness of our sins. And so I direct it back over to that place, that their salvation is the big issue. The gospel is the big issue, not all of these other things. Their salvation is the big issue to God. It's the big issue to me. So I'm going to choose where I offend them. When I talk to a person who, I say, "Hey, you start witnessing to someone," I say, "I'm a Roman Catholic. I do not argue with a Roman Catholic over the wisdom of the celibacy of the priesthood. I don't talk about eating meat on Fridays or anything like that. The thing that I will ask every single time is, are you born again? Do you know what it means to be born again? Because Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he's not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And a lot of Catholics are born again. So praise the Lord. God will work everything else out in our lives. But a lot of them never even know that you need to be born again. I'm not going to offend them over peripheral issues or all these other things. But to look and say, doesn't matter what thing you're in or system or any of those kinds of things, you need to be born again in order to enter into heaven. I just want everyone to be born again. I want them reading their Bible. I want them depending on the Holy Spirit, and God will take us where we need to go. We cannot control the fact that we're going to have enemies in this world as Christians, and we cannot control the fact that they actively oppose us. But we can control the issues that we choose to engage them over. They are not to decide those issues supremely. We are to decide those issues. And here's how we decide. By virtue of which issues we choose to ignore as insignificant and which issues we choose to engage them on. These people want to make a big issue out of a temple tax, and Jesus won't take the bait. He refuses to be drawn into it. I mean, he's come into the world to provide mankind with the forgiveness of sins, with the possibility of a personal relationship with God, with the confidence of everlasting life in heaven. If he falls for their trap here, then they're going to have what they need to falsely brand him and dismiss him, and his Christianity is just some kind of an anti-tax movement. Now, how bad of an exchange would that be if he took the bait, got drawn into this thing, and he became known as an anti-temple tax crusader versus for what he really came into the world to do? A terrible exchange. And he protected it. He protected it by what he was being willing to be drawn into and unwilling to be drawn into. He would not let them take him off message. And one of the hardest things for some Christians to do, especially I think over the long haul of our Christian life, is to stay on message. Not to let people drag them from preaching the gospel and into fighting over all of these non-essential issues. I admire the Apostle Paul for how focused he was, how he stayed on message all the way through the end of his life. Near the end of his life, he's brought before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus there in Acts chapter 26, somewhere in there. He's been falsely accused by these religious leaders. He's been in prison for a long time, and it's been an unrighteous imprisonment and all. He finally gets to stand up in front of the king, in front of the governor, in front of all of the highly esteemed and powerful people that are there in the city. And you know what? He didn't spend one sentence of his defense defending himself against the charges. What he did is he used it as an opportunity to declare to them his testimony of what he once was before Christ came into his life, how Christ came into his life, and how he's been spending his life ever since. He would not let people get him off message and off God's calling upon his life. And Paul, to me, when you read the book of Acts, I mean, that guy just tough as nails. He just was a never give an inch kind of guy. But he never lost sight of what was truly important in this life. He always knew where to offend people and where not to offend them. And he did the same thing with Christians, too. Eating meat or not eating meat as a Christian. He discusses it in Romans chapters 14 and 15. He said, you know, they sacrifice these animals to all of these false gods, and this meat is available in the meat markets to eat after, you know, to buy and to eat, and it's cheaper than the unsacrificed meat down the street and all. And this Christian's always looking for a bargain, and we all know that these idols mean nothing. You can buy this meat that's been offered to an idol, and you can eat it, and it's no big deal. But he said, if I run into a brother for whom that is a big deal, he said, not only will I not eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, I'll become a vegetarian. I will not offend people over things that there's no reason to offend them over. He wrote to the church at Corinth about you know, the length of men's hair and the culture and head coverings on women in the church. And then he said, but if anyone seems contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. We're not going to fight over those things. We're not going to fend over those things. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a certain kind of person, a certain kind of Christian, who really needs to hear this message. Because there's a certain kind of Christian who knows nothing but fight, 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 and offend, 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 and they have no discernment over what they're willing to offend people over. They will fight over every jot, over every tittle, over every issue, over every non-issue. They will fight at the drop of a hat, and they will fight because fight is what's in them. They don't choose their battles. They'll fight every battle. They'll argue every battle. They'll win the argument, but they'll sometimes damage their testimony, or they'll confuse people as to what Christianity is really all about supremely. There are things that aren't worth fighting over, not worth offending non-Christians over. Issues that have no spiritual, no eternal value. I close with this. I want to make clear that there are things that we must speak up regarding. There are battles that we are forced into. We've got to enter them no matter what offense they cause to others. And these include the truths that are found in God's Word, and most certainly including His means for man's salvation. God's assessment of mankind, that all are sinners, less than perfect, and come short of the glory of God. His provision for our salvation, that He's provided a Savior for us in the person of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that Jesus is the only way of forgiveness. And that's the way, that's the thing that offends people today the most, I think, in our culture. Not in other cultures, but in our culture. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Peter, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 4, he said, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Speaking of Jesus. Paul himself adds the Spirit's witness in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he said, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And the Bible declares that God's way of salvation offends man's pride because it speaks honestly of our condition and of our need. And it identifies us, exposes us as sinners in need of a Savior. And it exposes us as being unable to merit or to earn our own salvation. And that smites our pride because we don't like to think we're that bad or our condition is that desperate or that we cannot do something to add to our salvation. The Bible teaches about the smiting of man's pride on this particular issue. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, an offense, and to the Greeks is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul writing to the church at Galatia. He said, and brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that people can, you can get to heaven by good works, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, speaking of Jesus, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And he goes on to describe Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so he is to many people. But the Bible also teaches that there are going to be those people in this world who will hear God's assessment of them, like we, most of us in this room, have done, and that we are sinners. We've been less than perfect, and our sin has separated us, made us unacceptable for heaven, and disqualified us for a relationship with God. But that God didn't stop there. God sent His Son into the world to provide a salvation, a solution to our hopeless condition, and that they'll listen to that gospel and they will get it, and they will call upon God to be saved through His Son. And that might be some of us here this morning. Not every issue in life is worth contending over or fighting over, offending people over. And Jesus teaches us here that as Christians we are not to needlessly offend people, but rather we are to carefully and wisely choose the issues we will contend for. If you sit here today and you have never made Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you need to do that. You're a sinner. You've been less than perfect. You're separated from heaven. You're separated from a relationship with God because of your sin, and a relationship with God is what you've been created for, and that's why your life is still empty. Nothing makes sense until we're engaged in what we've been created for. And so that's the condition that you're in. But God loves you. He sent Jesus for you to put your faith or your trust in for the forgiveness of your sins. To just say, God, I am a sinner and I desire to be forgiven today. I believe that Jesus, you sent Him into the world so that me, by just putting my trust in Him for the forgiveness of my sins and His death upon the cross, His burial, His resurrection, that I would receive that forgiveness and everlasting life and a begin relationship with you. And when a person believes that and prays that to God, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life and they're born again now by the Holy Spirit. They begin that relationship with God that outlasts this life and all of the life to come. And it's there for the receiving. It's there for the asking. It's a gift. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive that salvation today. And then give you a Bible and give you some literature to help you get started in this new relationship with God. If you sit here today and you say, you know, I enjoyed the Bible study because I'll enjoy any Bible study, but what's going on in my life right now is this big, gigantic, huge thing over here, and I need to pray with somebody about that. These men and women are here to pray with you and to pray for you related to these other issues in our life. Take advantage of that opportunity. Let's stand together and we'll pray together now. The worship team, come forward. Be great. Heavenly Father, we think we get it related to this passage. And some of us, Lord, more than others, we're fighters. And we'll fight over anything. And we don't use good discernment on picking battles. And we can leave people confused, Lord, over what a Christian really is and what's really, really important in life. And Lord, we just take this passage and we allow it to be something that rebukes us and also that instructs us to seek you for wisdom and greater discernment in this area. So help us, Lord. In this, we want to be as effective as we can be for you in this world, and that's going to require your wisdom. And Lord, I also pray, and we do for one another, for each one that knows you and loves you, but they never offend anybody. And Lord, something is wrong there. Something is wrong there. And we pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, and that you'd give them a boldness and a concerning your gospel, that you'd give them a desire and a passion for the salvation of the world and the men and women that are around them, and a passion that is, and a desire that is greater than their desire to be well liked by everyone or their desire for self-preservation. preservation. We pray, Lord, for that work of your Holy Spirit and that part of this local fellowship. Lord, thank you so much for your word, how it instructs us, how it fine-tunes us. Thank you for the instruction of this passage today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.